that we will be too long today. Genesis 5, I do know it says that we are going to cover the entire chapter today, and so don't let that intimidate you. 32 verses, Pastor. You sure you can finish that today? Yeah, we're going to skip a big chunk of it. It does become repetitive, but we will highlight that in our passages today. And so if you're looking at your bulletin there, I really just included three passages of Scripture here, or sections of passages of Scripture that I want to reference to kind of lay the framework for the chapter. And so if you would look there in Genesis 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. We'll jump on down to verse 21, and then we'll end verses 28 and 29 just to set the framework for the sermon today. And notice verse number 1, if you would. The Bible says this: "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." Then jump on down to verse 21, if you would. The Bible says this: "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him not." And then jump on down to verse 28. The Bible says there: "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into Genesis 5 this morning. Lord, we do thank you for all that you do. And Lord, I want you to just help us this morning. I know we look at Genesis 5 and we see a lot of names. Obviously, we're going through some genealogies here. And sometimes when we come to lists like this, it becomes overwhelming. There's names we can't pronounce. There's really this thought in the back of our mind: is this really of any purpose? And Lord, I pray that you help us to see that this morning as we talk about living in a dying, sinful world, Lord. And we see men like Enoch, obviously men like Noah, and what we know of their story, obviously, of these two men as they walked with you, Lord. And I pray that you help us to see that theme today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Genesis 5 is part of, once again, the primeval history section, and we've kind of covered that and hinted on that, and that section really ranges from Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis 11, and ultimately, this sets the stage for God's covenant with Israel. And so while it describes events from the earliest periods of human history, obviously we've learned about the first man, the first woman, the first family, going back to last week, the first brothers, the first murder, and so all of this, we would conclude, was the beginning days, or so to speak, of Genesis, or of our earth's history. What we need to understand, once again, is when this context was written by Moses, it would have been understood a little bit differently. While it describes these events from these human periods, or the earliest human periods, its final compilation and significance derive from a later context, likely during the time, once again, of Moses, 15th through 13th century BC. Or perhaps it was refined during the exilic or post-exilic periods. Now, at the time of its composition for the Israelites, they were either newly freed from Egyptian bondage, wandering in the wilderness, or later settling in Canaan. Politically, they were forming a distinct nation under God's direct leadership, contrasting sharply with the powerful polytheistic empires surrounding them, like Egypt and Mesopotamia. Socially, the emphasis was on establishing their identity, once again, their lineage, and their unique relationship with the one true God. And when we see the genealogies, they were not merely dry lists of names in the ancient Near East, all right? And once again, you come to Genesis 5 like any other year and you're reading through it, that's exactly what you see, isn't it? Just a list of names, preacher. And sometimes I'm intimidated to read them because there are names I cannot even pronounce. And there are names that I cannot even spell, you know? These are names that are not common to us. And sometimes our tendency as we study the Bible is to just blow through sections such as Genesis 5. Matthew number 1 would be another example of that. And we kind of go through them, not really thinking or feeling that there's really any significance there. I want you to understand, these were foundational documents For the original audience, understanding one's ancestry was crucial for establishing identity, for establishing social standing and land rights, and really tribal affiliation. This chapter, explicitly titled there in verse number one, the Book of the Generations of Adam, it underscored its authoritative and foundational nature. In other words, it served to validate the lineage of humanity from creation, and more importantly, for the Israelite audience, traced the line through which God's promises would eventually be fulfilled, leading to Abraham, ultimately to their own nation. This meticulous record-keeping demonstrated a cultural valuing of heritage and historical continuity. Now, going back and just revisiting our study in Romans, you can maybe vaguely remember the Apostle Paul called out the Jewish community multiple times for why? Boasting in their lineage, which once again, you can see in chapters like this how that would be special. It goes back to Abraham, ultimately goes back to Adam and Eve. And whether or not you've heard that before, it once again, we don't want it to be too awkward or too, you know, weird to think of. But it really is this thought. Somehow, some way, our lineage can all be traced back to Noah. Ultimately, Noah's can be traced back to Adam. And so we are all related. Now, once again, husbands and wives, you don't have to think of it as I'm simply kissing my sister, all right? And it's changed a little bit, but in some ways, we are still all related. Or we could say it like this. We all come from the lineage of Adam. And so when the Jewish people or the Judaizers of Rome, back in Romans, when Paul was writing to the Roman church there, he called them out on this. You know, your comfort, your peace isn't in your lineage. It's found in Jesus Christ. And that is kind of the theme, once again, that we'll see here. Some underlying themes here in Genesis 5. And so it's not just a dry list. There is value here. There were meticulous record keeping demonstrated this cultural valuing of heritage and historical continuity. Now, once again, the original audience would have immediately grasped the critical importance of this genealogy. Far from being a boring list, it authenticated their origins, tracing humanity's roots directly to Adam, created by God. This provides a foundational narrative for their identity as a people descended from those whom God had created and ultimately sustained. The repetitive phrase we see in this chapter, and we won't read it in great detail, but you'll see this, and he died, over and over again, it would have resonated powerfully with these readers, serving as a stark, constant reminder of the consequence of sin that we were introduced to in Genesis 3. And really, the universal dominion of death over humanity, highlighting the fallen nature of the world. You could see how some people would understand this. Adam and Eve sin passed on to Cain and Abel, there became murder, they became evil, Lamech worshiped the sword, the Bible says there in Genesis 4. We understand the fallen world up until this point, and the readers obviously would understand that. Perhaps living in slavery, in bondage, they were feeling some of the effects of the fallen and sinful world, and it could have been very easily a part of who they were to become depressed, overwhelmed, or perhaps just the feeling of this is my life. Sun up, sun down, I'm going to work, and then one day when I get old, I'm going to die. In fact, Genesis 5 underscores this truth to us today. In fact, it reveals the truth about the human condition. And where we left off last week, we saw the result of what comes into this sinful world from Cain and Abel. But when we got to the end of Genesis 4, I wanted you to understand Genesis 4 wasn't an entirely, sad book in that of itself, because it ended verse 26 by saying this, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." I love that thought. Because even in the midst of a sinful, broken world, men can still call on God. You're going to see a very similar theme here in Genesis 5 today. And here we see, when we come to Genesis 5 verse 1, it traces the line of those people that we ended last week with, the Sethites, if you will, the line of Seth. This is the family line that will lead eventually to Noah, to Abraham, to David, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. But Genesis 5 emphasizes something else today. It is the story, once again, of death spreading through humanity. And so I want to notice really three critical reminders in Genesis 5 to really just help us understand the overwhelming theme or sense of this chapter. We see the theme of death right in the middle of this chapter of death. We're going to see a story about life, a man who walked with God. We read about him a moment ago. His name is Enoch. And so I want you to notice these reminders with me this morning, if you would. First of all, I want you to see the reality of human mortality. That's the first reminder we see. And this really covers from verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. Once again, the Sethite genealogy, it's introduced in verses 1 and 2. But in verse number 2, we see the dazzling retrospect that recalls what happened to the descendants of Adam and Seth. They have been created in the image of God. They have been blessed by him. His image, the Bible says, the opening line, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It's pointing us back, really referencing the Bible's first poem in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And I don't remember if I put it in your notes there, but look down if you would. The Bible says this, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Once again, it's just kind of looking back on what God originally established. And I want you to see that here. The retrospect reminded the descendants of Seth that the fall had not obliterated the image of God in them. Once again, it would have been very easy to look at what was happening in the world. People are living, people are dying. This is a result of the sin that came from Adam and Eve, the fall of men. People are killing each other. There's sickness, there's disease. It could have been a very bleak time to be alive, amen? But then what we see is the reminder here is simply this. We are still created in the image of God. And I want you to catch this truth. Because they were image bearers, they had unparalleled privilege and potential. First, as image bearers, they had the capacity to hear God's word, which is something no other creature except angels could do. Do you remember that going back to creation, right? God put in us what? A soul. And we now have a conscience. We can hear, or in other words, we were born with a moral compass on our heart. We understand to a greater degree right from wrong. We understand, hopefully, who it is when God speaks to us. And as Christians, maybe we have to learn to discern whether it is God or it is the devil that is trying to speak to us. The reality is this, you ought to praise God this morning that you can still hear the voice of God in spite of sin. And that was the reminder that we see right there in verse number 1. As image bearers, they had the capacity to continue to hear God's word. Secondly, we see as image bearers, they were charged to rule the earth in God's stead. Once again, we look at pictures of the food chain, and obviously, if you're going somewhere, you're entering into an animal's domain. Whether you go to the mountains, you're there with mountain lions, and now what we see in Colorado, wolves in some places, and bears, and things like that. But they were not put here to rule the earth, all right? And God told man that he was to come and pretty much prepare the garden, take care of it, to have dominion over this earth and really build up societies and civilizations and being fruitful and multiplying. And so we see, first of all, they had this capacity. Secondly, they were to rule the earth in God's stead. And thirdly, the image of God in them suggested the possibility of an intimate spiritual relationship as children of God. Did you hear what I just said? The possibility. What does that mean? Every human who lives on earth today still has the possibility to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, even though we have sin in our life, even though we were born sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear friend, this is just a wonderful reminder in a chapter full of death, and we'll see that here in just a moment, in a world full of death, in a world full of sickness, in a world full of war, the reminder is this: every human still has the potential, the possibility for accepting the free gift of salvation. And the opening line in this book, once again, it's really wonderful to see the likeness of God on this genealogy. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, would likely point out that even after the fall, imago Dei, image of God, was not utterly obliterated, though marred. All right, I heard a phone go off there, so I'm going to re-say that statement there, all right, from Arthur Pink. And he said, even after the fall, the imago Dei, image of God as we know it, it was not utterly obliterated, though marred. All right, that's the reminder. God had an original intent. Sin ruined that intent, but we can still have a relationship with God. Dear friend, I hope you understand and see this perfectly today. This is grace and mercy at its finest. And this introductory statement affirms that Adam, by extension, all humanity, was originally created with moral, intellectual, spiritual capacities that reflected aspects of the Creator. We were created in His image. This high calling stands in profound contrast to the subsequent record of death, really foreshadowing the tragedy of humanity's fallen condition. Verse 3 says, Adam now fathers a son in his own likeness. So here's what the Bible is telling us. Even as Seth was in Adam's fallen image and likeness, so also is every one of us. What does that mean, Pastor? The moment you were born, you bore that same image. You were born in the image of Christ. You were born with the same image of Adam. We might not all look the same. I still am a little bit better looking than you. I do know that, all right? Just making sure you're awake this morning, all right? I know we heard a phone. We've got some distractions going on this morning. Are you with me this morning? Amen. Amen. Here's what we know. The moment you took your first breath, you were born with the image of a sinner. There was no getting away from that. Now, very rarely, and I think only one time in my life, have I ever encountered somebody who claimed to not be a sinner. Most people understand this. I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. Even if they don't go to church, I've done wrong in my life. I've witnessed to people, and they'll say things like this: I've avoided the majority of the Ten Commandments, but I've broken a few. You know, what are they acknowledging? In my life, in my flesh, in my human nature, I have done wrong. And what we see according to Scripture is that in his own likeness, Seth was born with this image. In our likeness, we're born with this image. And every other person that has been born is born in Adam's image. And boy, it would be redundant not to make this statement, except for one, Jesus Christ. And we know that as we celebrate Christmas, the virgin birth of Jesus. He was not born in the image of Adam, was he? He was born perfect. He had to be perfect. He lived a perfect life so he could die the death of a Savior on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. But here's what we see. The image of God remains. But now humanity carries the consequences of the fall. And what you'll see from verses 3 all the way down through verse 20 is this. It repeats it over and over again. And you can kind of glance there. We won't read it for sake of time, but we see Adam lived and he died. Then we move on down a little further. Seth lived and he died. Enos lived and he died. Kenan lived and he died. Mahalalel lived and he died. Jared lived and he died. The drumbeat of Genesis 5 is death. God said in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The judgment, if you want to call it that, or the punishment for the sin in Genesis 3 was simply this: we will all come face to face with death at some point in this life. And as you read through these genealogies, what you're going to see is some extended living years for these men. Amen. And hundreds of years. Methuselah lived for more than 900 years. He almost touched a millennium. But what we read is this: death still came. And I'm reminded of what Hebrews 9:27 tells us, as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Arthur Pink would go on to say, death is the grim reaper and ground leveler of all humanity. Understand me this morning, church. We may defer in wealth. You may make more money than I do. You may have a bigger house than we do, and you may have a bigger car or a nicer car, a newer car. You may have nicer things. You may have a prominent status in your workplace or with your family, and people speak highly of you and your influence, and you may have all these things that differ from us. By the way, just take one look around. There's not one person in here this morning that's the same. God has made us all differently. God didn't make a mistake when he made you. He knew full well, but by world standards, there is this uppity mentality that I'm better than you. You have no place at my table. You have no seat here. You don't even deserve to be let in the door. But the Bible reminds us we all share one single appointment: death. And Genesis 5 reminds us that sin's consequences, they're very real this morning. And while we may look at a long list of genealogies like this and think it's of little factor, I want you to understand they can be very instructive. They can speak to us of both the absolutely historical character of the scriptures and our powerful testimony to the end of every person on this earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this chapter, "Have you ever heard of the one who heard read as a lesson for the Sabbath day, that long chapter of names wherein it was written that each patriarch lived so many hundreds of years and he died? Thus it ends the notice of the long life of Methuselah with, and he died, the repetition of the words, and he died. It woke the thoughtless hearer to a sense of his mortality and led to his coming to the Savior." You see, the Sethites' optimism was always clouded because the genealogy continually repeats the depressing phrase, "and he died." The Sethites lived under the double-edged sword of human experience. Life produces hope, only to see it dashed by the all-too-real finality of death. And this was their reminder. Death spreads its dark cloud over the patriarch's bright hopes, and the cycle went on, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is the reality of human mortality. I want you to see the second reminder, though, the exception of faith. Right down in the middle of this chapter, the pattern breaks. You can jump on down to verse 21 if you'd like. That's where we read. But we see evil Lamech in the previous chapter, the man who worshipped his sword, he was number 7 in the Cainite genealogy. While here, we understand Enoch, the man who walked with God, is number 7 in the Sethite genealogy. These two, I want you to understand, are placed in eternal antithesis. They are hell and heaven, exponential death and unbounded life. There is wisdom for all in the life of Enoch. And I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Enoch, but I've always been drawn to this portion of scripture because of what it does say. Notice there, the Bible says this, and Enoch, what's that say? Walked with God. What a phrase that is. I want you to understand, as we read and study the Bible, this only applied to two men, Enoch and, who we will see in chapter 6, verse 9, Noah. It describes a close personal communion with God, as if walking at the side of God. And I want you to understand, as we study the Old Testament, and really the Bible for that matter, it should be distinguished from other phrases such as walking before God. We'll read about that in chapter 17 and chapter 24, and walking after God, Deuteronomy 13:4, which describe blameless moral and ethical conduct. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those are very important things to the life of a believer, but they're vastly different from the phrase walking with God. It's far more intimate here. The minor prophets, they use this phrase, in fact, to describe the intimate walk of priests who entered the Holy of Holies to speak directly with God. That's always a fun study, amen, to study the Holy of Holies, the priest, to just kind of know that a man had to be blameless in sight of God. They would tie a rope around his foot and a bell, because if he was not, God would strike him dead right then and there, and they would drag him out of the tabernacle. And so when they used this phrase, walking with God, they were stating that he is walking closely with God. This phrase also indicates the deepest obedience, for the metaphor of walking suggests walking along God's path in the same direction. Boy, I love this thought. As Alan Ross says, the expression became a common description of a life of fellowship and obedience with the Lord, as if to say that walking with the Lord was a step above mere living. And Enoch appears here, and the Bible says he walked with God not once, but the Bible says that he walked with God twice. Enoch walked with God. And what we need to understand about Enoch is this. The reminder kind of goes back to Cain and Abel, as we saw last week. Two boys, two very different paths. Two boys, they lived in the same world. They heard the same stories. Enoch lived in the same fallen world. He experienced the same broken culture. But what is different about Enoch than everyone else we read about here? The Bible makes it very clear. He chose a different path, didn't he? He walked with God. J. Vernon McGee warmly describes this as a wonderful testimony of true communion. And when we read this phrase, to walk with God, it means Enoch had fellowship with him. Boy, I wonder, for the sake of us as Christians, how often do we fellowship with the Lord? Could it be said of our life that we walked with God, that we had fellowship with God? The Bible says he lived for 365 years. That's what convicts me. You know how hard it is to walk with God just in 1 week? But 365 years, not much else is said about Enoch, but it gives us this understanding that he had fellowship with him, that he was obedient to him. John's gospel tells us, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I wonder, dear Christian, this morning, we're living in the same fallen, the same broken, the same sinful world. Are we choosing to be obedient to what God's word tells us? Are we having that fellowship with God? I believe when we think of communion here, it's really, really pointing us to the thought that Enoch was dependent on God. Once again, church, I wonder this morning, are you being dependent upon God? Or do we just go to God when it's convenient to us? Enoch walked with God. We get the understanding of fellowship, obedience, dependence. I love how the writer in Amos puts it, can two walk together except they be agreed. Do you understand? If we're walking with God, it's probably because we're in alignment with what his word is telling us. And I think as the scripture tells us that Enoch was walking with God, it's telling us something bigger. His life aligned with God. And then the Bible says something interesting. Notice it there at the end. He was not, for God took him. Do you see what the Bible's telling us here? For lack of a better term, the Bible is just simply telling us Enoch did not die the same way that these other have died. That Adam died, that Seth died, that Enos died. The Bible says that he did not die that way. God simply took him into his presence. Notice Hebrews 11 verse 5. In the New Testament, it gives us a better understanding of what this might have looked like. And as I study this out, some had kind of made the comment, the commentators, theologians, as I read through them, of what it may have looked like. It could have been a catching up, or so to speak, like Elijah. And some perhaps thought it might have been like Jesus when he left his disciples that day, of just ascending up into the heavens. And I know some of you may be thinking that I want to ascend to Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, Brother Broyles will grab one side, I'll grab the other. We'll throw you as high as we can, and that's probably about as good as it's going to get, dear friend. It's probably not going to happen the same way we see it here in Genesis. Regardless of how it happened, here's what the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Once again, death is a scary thought, even to some believers. We don't want to be confronted with our own mortality. We don't want to feel as if our days are numbered. We don't want to feel as if we don't know if we're going to wake up tomorrow. As we're young, sure, we may feel like we're Superman and we've walked away from car accidents, preacher. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing can take me from this life. And then you wake up one day and you can barely walk. Because why? You're being reminded day by day that our bodies are depreciating. We're getting closer. You can't breathe the same way you used to. And for some, you started off this year with some exercising goals and you had some weight goals in mind. For others, your goal was to make it to the top of the stairs without getting winded. Amen. Why? Because it serves as a constant reminder to us. And death is a scary thought for the believer sometimes, but think about for the unbeliever. The thoughts that go through their mind. And maybe as a Christian, we'd say, I'd rather just be raptured out. Friend, I would too. Amen. But we don't know the Lord's time frame. We don't know the Lord's timing. And we can look at current events and we can say, boy, a lot of things are fitting in prophetically and God is still doing things. I still believe God is going to make sure every promise is fulfilled in the book. But I do believe this. And I honestly think that nothing more has to happen prophetically for the Lord to come back. But whether we come that way or not, the Bible is true. We will face death. It's not going to happen to us the same way it did to Enoch, more than likely. The Bible goes on in verse number 5 of Hebrews 11. Talks about death was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had his testimony that he, get this, pleased God. Boy, once again, there's not a whole lot said about Enoch in the Bible. He walked with God. The Bible says he pleased God. How many of you at the end of your life, you would love to have that on your tombstone? I walked with God. I pleased God. I think that is a wonderful testimony for any Christian. And in Genesis 5, a chapter filled with death, Enoch reminds us of something powerful. Death does not have to have the final word for those who walk with God. The greatest legacy of a life is not how long you lived. Understand that. It's whether you walk with God or not in this life. And I'm just going to be honest, dear friend. I'm just anticipating by God's grace that I will live to see the ripe old age of 74 or 75 life expectancy. But if not, I want you to know this. I've already had a lot of regrets in my life. A lot of moments that I look back on, and I would clearly say, and I would tell anybody, I wish I would have walked a little closer with God. And if I get to the age of 70 from here till then, I want this to be my prayer. I want to walk with God. I want to commune with God. I want to fellowship with God. It's not about how long you live, dear friend. It's whether or not you walked with him. This is the exception of faith. But I want you to see the final thought, the hope of a promised rest. We see here in the book of Genesis chapter number 5, this genealogy, it ultimately ends with a name that we're all familiar with. And as we study the Bible, even in children's church, it's probably a character they hear taught on quite often. Everybody knows the story of Noah. Amen. Noah built the ark, and that's really where our genealogy is going to end this morning, is with the introduction of Noah. But before Noah is introduced, his father Lamech says something interesting. Would you notice in verse 28 real quick, if you have your Bibles there, look on down. The Bible says this, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he begot a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. See, verse 28 introduces us to Lamech, the son of Methuselah. He lived 182 years, the Bible says. He begat a son. Lamech stands in the preserving lineage of Seth, a critical line through which God's redemptive plan is meticulously traced. Now, despite his place in this chosen lineage, Lamech, like all his forebears, save Enoch, remains subject to the pervasive curse of death, right? That was what beholds him. That's what's laying in front of him. One day, probably very soon, he was going to take his final breath. And so Lamech's prolonged lived existence, it was detailed in verses 28 and 30. It only serves once again to remind us and highlight us of this thought, the inevitability of death. which verse 31 records, underscoring this grim reality for all of Adam. So once again, I don't want to necessarily be a big doom and gloom type of preacher today, but the reality is this. We see it over and over again. It's a reminder in scriptures. It's a reminder with every fleeting moment, with every fleeting breath. Death probably awaits some of us here this morning, even this year. That's the reality. We see it in scripture. The prophetic naming of Noah, though, is what catches my attention here at the end of this chapter. A glimmer of hope amidst toil. The birth of Lamech's son Noah, which we've seen in Genesis 5:29, it's notably distinct due to Lamech's accompanying prophetic utterance. Did you notice what he said there? Look there just one more time. He names his son Noah. It's intimately connected to the Hebrew word for comfort. But notice what the verse says. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, this statement is profoundly significant, representing the first explicitly named expression of hope for relief from the Adamic curse within the entire genealogical record. And here's what the Bible is teaching us. It's breaking the otherwise somber litany of birth and deaths. John Phillips, in Exploring Genesis, captures this tension, noting that Lamech's words carry the burden of a world groaning under the curse of sin, yet simultaneously reveal a divinely inspired hope. Now, once again, think about the lost individual this morning for just a moment. They have no hope, do they? At this present time, they do not. They're investing a lot of their efforts into moral good, so to speak, and a lot of advocating for rights, human rights, this, that, or the other. They're doing a lot of things right in their eyes and by world standards, and yet they lay their head on their pillow at night, whether they admit it or not, but there's probably thoughts of hopelessness. There's probably thoughts of what happens to me after I die. And I'm just going to be honest. I didn't get saved until I was 15. I heard a lot of preaching in my life. And I don't know if it was just outright rebellion or sin in my life, but I had gotten to a point in my life where I tried to convince myself that nothing was going to happen after I died. That literally I would just die and the world would go on. I've talked with people who want to be cremated and spread through their garden, and they'll say things like this: I will live on through my flowers. And I talked to another guy who said, I will live on through my tree. And I've heard some doozies in my time. And really, there's no, you know, conception of what's gonna happen after we take our final breath. But for the Christian this morning, here's what we understand. We understand death is right around the corner for some of us, Pastor. It could be this week. It could be years from now. We don't know. We know the truth of the matter is this. We will take our last breath one day. But here is the peace I have in my heart. Here is the hope that I carry on with me through this life. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. If Jesus Christ didn't come and die on the cross, if we don't attach him to this lineage and see how he breaks the curse of sin, how in the world can we receive a Savior? But we understand by faith, amen, that Jesus did. And I read an article last night that I think the title was just simply this: Attending Church is Attached to a Mark of Sanity. What they were saying is this: the people who go to church are better mentally. And I stepped back and thought, it's not just church, dear friend. It's the peace that passeth all understanding that we have. It's not just showing up to some place to worship. It's knowing this: whether good or bad comes in my life, I have Jesus. And whether it takes me out of this life or not, I understand this: God is good all the time, amen. I understand that I have a Savior who defeated death. I have a Savior who is preparing a place in heaven for me. We have a hope. Now, I don't want it to make it sound like lost people have no hope. Because what we've seen at the beginning of this chapter is this: Everyone created in the image of God has that possibility, don't they? And here's where we need to be convicted as a church. Sometimes we look at people and we just conclude they're too far gone. They're beyond help, preacher. They cannot receive Christ. They don't want Christ. The decisions they've made, the relationships they destroyed, we just conclude they don't have an opportunity to get Christ. Well, what is the Bible telling us? They still have that opportunity. It is up to us as a church to continue to proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, going back to our context here, Lamech, he recognized the curse placed on the ground according to Genesis 3. Life has become difficult. Work has become exhausting. Humanity longs for relief. But Noah's birth sparks hope. Though Noah will not fully remove the curse, we understand that, he would preach and ultimately point people towards someone even greater than himself, wouldn't he? The Bible says in Matthew 11:8, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Noah proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, didn't he? In fact, I do believe some of his messages were, look at Jesus Christ and repent. Get saved. For years he did this, and for years people laughed at him, didn't they? They mocked him. They probably walked by day and threw fruit and vegetables and whatnot, and it was all one big laughing game until the rain started to fall, until God brought judgment upon the earth. And I know the rainbow has been perverted over the years, but I want you to understand this. When you see a rainbow, it still stands as a reminder today when God said, I will set a bow over the earth. And he was making a promise to us to never do what he did again. But what we see going back to the lineages here is Noah would not remove the curse. He would point people towards the one who can remove that curse, who can bring that peace. And I want to say this as we conclude. The rest that humanity longs for this morning, it's not found in a person. It's not found in our politicians, amen? It's not found in our celebrities. It's not found in our family. It's found in Jesus Christ. Genesis 5 presents two ways of life this morning. One way is the pattern repeated throughout the chapter. Live, grow, build a life, die. Some people, we're convinced that's all we're here for, isn't it? I'm here. I don't know what my purpose is. I'm going to die soon. What does it even matter? And we can get into this doom and gloom scenario, but the other way we see was through a life by the man named Enoch. You can live this life and have a walk with God, amen? It doesn't have to be just this repetitive nature. There is hope in the midst of a broken and falling world. And every person in this room, yes, we will experience the first pattern. We're alive right now, amen? At least I think everyone in here is alive. We're breathing. We feel the effects of it. Some are sore today. I can see it. Some of you sit and you move, you fidget around. You're worse than some of the kids. It's not because my preaching's making you uncomfortable. It's because you're feeling the effects of life. Some will stand and walk out because they can't sit for too long. I get it. I understand it. It's a constant reminder that we are living in a broken world. I was telling somebody this morning, my wife and I, our kids love to do cartwheels for whatever reason. And in our mind, the other night, we thought we can still do that. So in our house, my wife and I were having cartwheel competitions. And we walked away having this thought. I think we're getting to the age where we probably shouldn't attempt this anymore. Just because one wrong lean, one wrong crack, And we will be recovering a lot longer than we used to, amen? It just serves as a reminder. We're all going through the first pattern here, but only those who walk with God experience the second promise. Genesis 5 may look like a list of names. Once again, it teaches profound truths. It reminds us that sin does, in fact, bring forth death. Life is indeed short, but faith changes everything. One man walked with God, and the Bible says death could not hold him. The same hope belongs to every person this morning who trusts in the Lord. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed. The final question Genesis 5 asks us is simple. Are you merely living your life, or are you walking with God? Boy, dear friend, I don't know. Just looking at my life, and once again, I feel like I've not been on earth for a long period of time. And if the Lord allows me to double my life now, I'll make it into my 60s. And I will hope by then I will have learned and hopefully gleaned many truths from the scriptures. But the reality is this: I don't want to just live this life. I don't just want to wake up and work sun up to sun down. I understand these things come along with the curse. That's something we can't walk away from. Our culture needs to be taught good work ethic once again. I do believe that. It was never God's original intent to just put man in the garden and let them be on a permanent vacation. But sometimes that's how it feels. It's the same job. It's the same city. It's just another birthday. It's the same house. It's the same vehicle that needs fixing. It's just over and over again. It feels like that's all we're doing is just living our life. But dear friend, why not walk away with a little bit different perspective today? Maybe you're here this morning, and by way of testimony, you just say this: Pastor, I know I'm saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a believer. I see those hands all over this room. Probably not one hand in here that did not go up. But in a moment, we'll ask our second question. But for those of you that just raised your hand, perhaps you'd say this: Enoch walked with God 365 years. The Bible said that he pleased God. How many of you would just, in your heart of hearts right now, would say something like this: Pastor, with every breath that I have left in this life, I want to walk with God. I want to please God. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll pray with you right now. My hand's up. I want that to be said of my life. Boy, let it be said of Faith Bible Baptist Church, Greeley, Colorado, that it had people within the church that were serious about God. They were serious about the intimate relationship they have with God. Once again, we talked a little bit in our growth point about it's easy for Christians to play the part and to do a good job. And I know we were talking about bitterness specifically, but sometimes, boy, you can come and play the part and your hand's up right now. You want to make the right decision. But boy, what about when you get home, dear friend? Are you still seeking that intimate relationship with God? I know it's a struggle for many, but boy, when we think of this thought of communion and this warm, intimate fellowship that Enoch and God had, I desire that in my life as a Christian. And I know for every single one of us, we can look back and point to the mistakes. Boy, we did wrong here. We did wrong to these people. Things didn't go right here in this situation. But all I know is this: looking forward, Pastor, looking unto Jesus, that's where I want my focus to be. I want to walk with God. I want to please God. Maybe the last question I want to ask this morning, and maybe it's quite possible. A moment ago we asked if you were a believer to put your hand in the air. And as best I could, I looked around and every hand looked like it was up. But by chance, is there somebody in here right now? The thought of death absolutely terrifies you. The thought of death is something that you try to put out of your memory. It's something you'd rather not discuss. You'd not confront it. Boy, I've sat with people in hospital rooms and I've asked questions, and sometimes we'll talk about finances and we'll talk about people who had close encounters, and I'll ask them, like, do you have a life insurance policy? And I've had people shut me down. I don't want to talk about that. I'd rather not talk about that. Why? It's because they're afraid of the reality that awaits them. Friend, you can run all you want, but you will never escape death. You will never escape the moment you take your final breath on this earth. And your life doesn't have to be just nothing. Pastor, nobody's going to remember me. My status is not that of those around me. It's just, you don't understand. I'm really a nothing. I'm really a nothing from nowhere with no future. Dear friend, all I know is what the Bible tells me, and that is this: the ground is level at the cross. our good works are not going to get us into heaven. The fact that I have the title of a pastor is not going to get me into heaven. It is the fact that I got on my knees and asked Jesus Christ to save me. And according to Genesis 5, the hope that every person in life has today is this: there is still possibilities. There's still a chance. With every breath you have in your lung, that you can call upon Jesus Christ and ask him to save your soul. And I just wonder real quick if there's anyone here this morning that would say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I need direction. I'm scared of death right now." With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand this morning, dear friend, for just a moment.